Hey, good morning. I'm Bailey, the guy from the Missions Moment. If you're like, that guy looks familiar. If you've got a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Romans, New Testament book of Romans, chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at verses 7 introductions today. But here we are. Really great to be with y'all. A couple months ago, Tyler texted me and said, hey, you're probably going to be in North Carolina this summer. What are the odds you could come preach on July 5th? And I was like, let me talk to Liz. Like, we could probably do that. So it's always good to be with you. Before doing RUF, I was actually an intern and the Rising Adults director here. So some of you, like, you know, 10th graders are like, that guy was my youth pastor. Yeah, I was. That was me. So good to be with y'all. Really love you dearly and excited to preach God's word. So if you have your Bible in front of you, Romans 7, 7 through 12, I'm going to invite you to stand as we read God's word. So listen, this is God's word. What shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. And because this is God's word, we should ask him to be with us as we consider it. So pray with me. God, we thank you that you're a God who isn't distant and uninvolved, but you're a God who speaks, and you give us your word because you love us. Lord, we're thankful that you've gathered us here, that you've given us your word, that we might know how we can glorify you and how we can enjoy you. Lord, as we come here this morning, we come in a lot of different places. We wrestled toddlers in the minivans. We overslept alarms. We are sunburnt and dehydrated after yesterday. We stayed up too late. Lord, whatever we need, would you give it to us so we might, in this text, see your son Jesus as more good, more... Cool. Y'all can have a seat. One of the fun things about being a campus minister is that freshmen, college freshmen, don't really have filters yet, right? They haven't been made fun of for things that they say. So a way to get a freshman talking is to ask them, what is their hot take? I have a group me, if you're not a millennial, that's a group message that you can use on iPhone and Android, full of freshmen, incoming freshmen. And I told them, introduce yourself and tell us your hot take. And the hot takes have been things like, I think people who wear socks to bed should go to jail. That is a literal thing someone wrote. This past semester at RUF Large Group, every Wednesday we get together and I preach through books of the Bible or kind of big chunks of the Bible, and we went through the entire Ten Commandments. Towards the end, one of my freshman guys, he sat me down in D Hall, the dining hall, and he said, Bailey, can I tell you something about the Ten Commandments? And I said, sure. And what he told me classifies as a hot take. He said, the Ten Commandments has nothing to do with my life. And I said, okay, like, tell me why. So he tells me why. He's like, it's such a small part of the Bible. But what he was getting at was like, I understand there's this law given to God's people, and I don't understand what to do with it. So we come to Romans 7. And this morning, what we're going to ask is how the law, how the Ten Commandments is supposed to function in our lives. Like, if we're a people saved not by works of the law, but through the gospel of grace, what do we do with the law? And what I want us to see is that God gives us the law not as a to-do list to earn his love or to earn his favor, but he actually gives us his law to show us our deep need and our deep in the Savior we have for that need. So we're going to break this down. If you have your handout, page 5, if you take notes, this is for you. We're going to see that the law reveals sin. It results in death. And then lastly, it reorients us to Jesus. Little alliteration for you. Reveal sin, results in death, reorients us to Jesus. So let's hop in. First thing that Paul tells us is that the law reveals sin, that the law shows us what's true about ourselves. The law shows us the deep darkness within us, and that darkness is sin. It reveals to us that we're sinners. This is what verses 7 and 8 say. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Notice what Paul's saying here. He's saying that our sinful nature, met by the command, in this case, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, what it does is it produces covetousness in us. In other words, because of our sinful nature, we hear God's commands, and we don't think, I'm going to do it. We actually say, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do the exact opposite. Right? We hear, you shall not covet, and what do? We covet anything and everything that belongs to our neighbor. That's true of Paul as he's writing this. It's also true of you. It's also true of me. What's true of all of us is that we are sinners by nature. The way I explain this to my students is to say that our natural disposition isn't bent towards God, it's bent away from him. Right? When we hear God's commands, our natural inclination is not obedience. Our natural inclination is disobedience. Right? And in this way, this is how the law reveals who we are. It shows us what's true of our nature. It shows us that we're sinners, that we're wildly disobedient. We think, if we're honest, that the law would actually just whip us into shape. There are rules that we think we could live by. But it actually shows us the problem of our hearts. That is how it's meant to function. I'll give you an example of what this looks like. I've learned this the hard way as a dad to a toddler. I have two girls. If you don't know, Phoebe, who's almost three, and Zoe, who's 3 months. Very convenient numbering system right now. What I've learned being a dad to a toddler, and any parent in the room will understand this, if you tell a toddler not to do something, especially if they're not already doing that thing, they will do it. Example, Phoebe eats yogurt, which I think is disgusting, and she, for a long time, would stick her hands in the yogurt, but recently she's learned to use a spoon, and things have been a lot cleaner in our house. So when she first started using the spoon, I said, Phoebe, you're doing a great job with the spoon. Keep doing it. Don't use your hands. What do you think happens? The spoon flies across the room, hands in the yogurt. Disgusting. Disgusting mess. One day she's in the yard. She's picking up grass and looking at it very longingly. And I said, hey, don't eat the grass. What does she do? She eats the grass every single time. When Phoebe hears me give her a command to not do something, even if she's not doing it, she says, oh, I should do that. In the same way, this is what the law does to us. Because of our sinful nature, we are commanded to not do something by God. And in our sin, we do it anyway. And what I want to make clear as we look at this is that God's law doesn't create disobedience in us as if there's no disobedience, and the law just kind of sparks it up in us. It actually reveals what's already there. And what I want to suggest to you is that we have the law not to whip us into shape, but actually to show us the problem. The problem is that we can't obey it. We can't live up to the standard. We constantly fall short. We're sinners, and there's nothing that we can actually do to change that. That our sin touches every part of us. What the law ultimately shows us is that we need someone to come and do what we can't. We need someone to come and obey where we are disobedient. And I think the question we have to ask as we consider the law and how it reveals what's true of us is that we have to ask, like, well, what do we do with that information? What do we do with the fact that the law reveals that we're sinners and then we sin in specific ways? And the thing I think we need to see is that seeing our sin, is actually meant to drive us to Jesus, the Savior of sinners. that we can see our sin, knowing the forgiveness we have in Jesus, and confess it and repent. What that means is our sin isn't something that we have to hide from. It's not something that we just have to avoid and say, it's over there, it's not a big deal, I'm not going to worry about it. The law reveals our sin, actually, so we can see our need for Jesus, and so we can run to him for forgiveness. Jesus gives us the ability to see what's true of us, not to condemn us, but to forgive us. The reality of our sinful condition, highlighted by the law, is meant to push us to Jesus. So the law first reveals to us that we're sinners. But the next thing it does is that Paul says that the law results in death. And this is our next point, that the law can't give us the life it promises, because our performance, our living up to its standards, is actually never enough. All law that we live under, both like little L laws, like rules that we live by, also God's law, promises life if we keep it perfectly, right? The laws that we live under promise that if we meet their demands, we'll be secure, we'll prosper, we'll be happy, right? Fill in the blank, we'll have everything we could ever want. You and I live under these little L laws right now. For example, you shall look young, no matter how old you are. You shall look young. You shall be fit. You shall be the fun grandparent. You shall have respectable children and not seem like you're trying too hard. You shall be popular, you shall have good grades, the list goes on. The problem is that we can never live up to the demands of the laws we live under. Our performance is never enough, right? Can we ever be fit enough? Could we ever look young enough? Could we ever be fun enough as a grandparent? Could our grades ever feel like they're really good enough? The answer is no. The same is true for God's law. Look at what Paul says in verses 10 and 11. He says, "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me." For then, verse 11, "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." Really, the demands of God's law are so great, they're so high, that we could never live up to them. We could never meet the standard. We could never earn the life that is promised in the law. And being under the law means that we have to live up to it. Our performance matters greatly. We would have to perform perfectly, but because of our sin, as we just talked about, we can't do that. We are wholly unable to do that. Our performance is never enough. So instead of giving us life, the law, because of our sin, brings about death. And when we face the facts that our performance isn't enough, two things often happen to us. One, we try our best to live up to God's standard and we fail. We find ourselves frustrated that we can't do more. We find ourselves despairing. Or we become very self-righteous. And what that means is we look at others, we compare ourselves to them and say, well, at least I'm not doing that. Right? At least I'm not hungover the day after July 4th. Right? We try to find some way to earn, to deserve more than others based on what we've done. Right? We'll try to find ways to be good enough to put others down so we can feel like we have earned something and that God will be happy with us. There's this really hilarious episode of Seinfeld I saw lately that kind of highlights this. Anyone seen Seinfeld before? Yeah. When you ask college students, they're like, I've never heard of that show. So it's good to be in light company here. There's this scene in Seinfeld. The episode is called the SS Andrea Doria. George Costanza, the perpetual loser of Seinfeld, he applies for an apartment in a very fancy building, New York City. And he finds out he doesn't get the apartment because the apartment building's co-op gave it to a man who survived the shipwreck of the SS Andrea Doria. This man's trauma, presumably, qualifies him for preferential treatment. So George, realizing that suffering is their scale or their chosen scale of merit, he decides to show this co-op just how much he has suffered. He suffered humiliation. He suffered defeat. And there's this minutes-long montage of George Costanza sitting in a chair talking about how he lost his job with the Yankees, that he's a short, fat, bald man, that he killed his fiance accidentally by buying the cheap wedding envelopes, and she licked all of them, and it killed her. And it goes on and on and on and on, right? At the end of this scene, at the end of the episode, George doesn't get the apartment. And he doesn't get it because someone paid the building supervisor $50 for the apartment. So it just adds to George's list, which Jerry Seinfeld says his work is unparalleled, that he suffered so greatly. George, in this scene, is operating under a law that said, you deserve this apartment because of your suffering. And even though he had suffered greatly, so he thought, his suffering still wasn't enough. He still doesn't get what he thinks is due to him. So goes the demands of God's law. You think you're well put together. You think you're better than others. You think that you deserve something because of what you do. What Paul is showing us is that you and I both are sinners. Our performance always falls short. And sin, as Paul tells us here, leads to death. And this is why the gospel of grace is such good news. That Jesus, by grace, gives his people the life that the law promises. Because Jesus came to earth, he lived in your place. He fulfilled the demands of the law for you. He met the standard you can't meet. He died in your place as well, taking the punishment you and I deserve for our law breaking. And he does this by grace, meaning that we don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. We get it as a gift. And all we can do is receive and rest in it. That Jesus frees us from sin. He frees us from condemnation. Jesus frees us from having to earn our place. He frees us from having to perform to earn God's love, because in Jesus we get it as a gift of grace. Our place in God's kingdom isn't earned through our obedience, which is great news, because our obedience is never enough. It's not through our perfect record, because we have no perfect record. Our place is secure because Jesus did those very things for you. Jesus gives us the life the law promises. He frees us from having to perform. He frees us from having to earn our place. And I think the thing we have to wrestle with then is, well, what's our relationship to performance? What are the things that we do? What are the things we have done this morning even that we think get us something with God? Maybe for you, you have a great record of work ethic. I work hard. I don't cheat on the hours. I don't goof off on company time. God's happy with that. Maybe for the students in the room, what you look at is your GPA, and you say that 4 that it begins with earns me something. Maybe it's the fact that your children sleep through the night. That sounds wonderful. Maybe it's just the fact that you spend a lot of time serving others. That's a good thing. But you think God is particularly happy with me, loves me a little bit extra because of that. Think about it. What's that thing for you? And the thing I want to ask you is, how's it really working out for you? Right, you look at other people and you feel better and superior, but you also feel like it's just not enough. You're frustrated with yourself that you aren't as perfect as you really think you should be. You know what's going on in here, in your own heart. Maybe for you it's just despair. You feel like you're being crushed under the expectation to perform. Here's the good news for you. Is that Jesus calls you to trust not in what he's done, he calls you to trust not in what you've done, not in your own performance, but in what he's done. You have to trust that Jesus has come to bring you life, life to the fullest. You have to trust in his finished work for us, and that we don't add anything to it. We can just receive and rest in what Jesus has done for us, that Jesus has freed us from the demands of the law to perform. So one last thing about the law. is that the law reorients us to Jesus. It's our last point. The law shows us, ultimately, how holy, how beautiful, how good Jesus is. After Paul tells us that the law through sin produces death, he then says in verse 12 this, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." And if we're honest, like, we hear that, like, it sounds like really bad news. And then Paul says that the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And we're like, how can Paul say that? This whole passage is talking about how the law reveals sin, through sin brings forth death. And now he says it's holy and good. Well, one reason Paul can say that is because the law comes from God. It's God's direction on how we ought to live. It's God's direction of the good life, essentially. It's God's design for a life that is whole and good and beautiful. In saying this, Paul's reiterating the point that he makes in verse 7, that the law is not sin. But the thing I really want us to focus in on here, just for a couple minutes, is that Paul can say the law is good because the law points us to our Savior, Jesus. I want you to think about this with me for a moment, thought experiment, if you will. We've talked about how sin seizes an opportunity to disobey through the law, that sin brings forth death. But Jesus, that's true of all of us, you and me both, that's true of every person in human history except Jesus. That Jesus, being fully God and fully man, is made like us in every way, but without sin. He's completely sinless. So when Jesus heard the law of God, there is no sin to be revealed in him. There's no sinful opportunity to be seized. There's no death to be brought forth. Right? Instead, for Jesus, the law is this holy and good and life-giving thing. The law being perfectly obeyed by Jesus actually would bring flourishing. And Jesus is the only person to ever have this relationship with the law. But this life Jesus lived, fulfilling the law, he lived it for you. So by faith in him, he will cover you with the merit of his obedience. That's a very Christian-y way to say that Jesus has earned something through his obedience, and he gives it to you by grace. What we receive in Jesus is something we don't deserve. We deserve death and separation because of our sin. But in Jesus, what we get is life. The full life that we see promised in the law. Jesus earned it, and he gives it to you as a gift. The blessing of the law is ours, not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has done. And this grace that we receive in Jesus, this undeserved favor, this life that's a gift, what that actually does to us is it changes the way that we relate to the law. I recently read this book called The Big Relief by this guy, David Zoll, and he had this story in there about Daryl Strawberry. Have you guys heard of Daryl Strawberry? The older people, no offense, know that. Daryl Strawberry was a famous baseball player. 1986, won the World Series with the Mets. But the Mets were known as the bad boys of baseball back then, for good reason. For Strawberry, this involved abusing narcotics. By 1994, it had ravaged his life to the extent that he lost a multi-million dollar contract with the San Francisco Giants. He lost his endorsement deals, the adoration of the public, his marriage. After he lost his contract, he was turned down by 206 professional teams. But there was one team that took a chance on him, and this team was the St. Paul Saints. They were kind of the mid-90s Savannah Bananas before the Savannah Bananas were a thing. They were kind of a circus that had baseball in it. And they were helmed by this guy, this manager, Mike Vec. Mike Vec, early in his career, engineered this night at Kaminsky Park with the White Sox called the Disco Demolition Night. If you're not familiar, he started a riot and he got fired and no one would hire him. He soon fell into addiction himself, but was given a second chance to manage the St. Paul Saints. So at the urging of his wife, he gave Daryl Strawberry, the person who no one would give a chance, a chance to play baseball one last time. While being with the St. Paul Saints, Daryl Strawberry met a guy named Dave Stevens, an outfielder without legs, which usually is a non-starter in baseball because they like you to run. Dave Stevens had such good cheer and loved baseball so much that he helped Daryl Strawberry not take himself too seriously. Daryl Strawberry quit thinking of himself as a star, but he also helped Daryl Strawberry love baseball again. When the wider world was telling Daryl Strawberry that he deserved nothing but scorn and possibly jail time, the repeat offender from the Big Apple experienced a big relief of grace in St. Paul. He had received gratitude and joy and a future where there had been none before, that he got a chance that he didn't deserve. And soon, he was back in the big leagues, winning two more World Series before retiring in 2000 and becoming a pastor. When I think of this story of Daryl Strawberry, you could say so much for how grace changed him, this undeserved opportunity that he got. But I think the thing that always strikes me is how it changes his relationship to baseball. Because baseball was the game where his performance mattered so much. And he achieved so much. But when he crashed and burned, he was condemned by baseball. But through grace and undeserved job, he learned how to love baseball again. And it transformed his career and transformed his life. What I want you to see is that grace changes our relationship to the law, moving us from people who are condemned because we can't live up to it, to people who want to obey it, not because we think we earn something by it, but because of what we've received in Jesus, that we actually can look at the law not as something to earn, but actually as something that we respond in gratitude by through the grace that we've received in Jesus. What to make God love us? In Jesus, God already loves us. And then our response is to obey, because we know that what he calls us to is good, as Paul says. So practically, what does that look like? How does Jesus change our relationship to the law? What does that really look like? Well, one, I think that means we see that the law is good. If Jesus came to earth to fulfill the law, to follow every little detail, we can't say it's bad. We can't say it's useless. We can't say it's not good. Like my freshman student I talked about earlier. We see that a life of obedience is whole and beautiful and good. And we should want that because we've experienced grace. The second thing we should see is that the law is all about love. It's not about earning something, but Jesus himself says that the sum of the law is to love God and to love our neighbor. Jesus transforms us to love the right things. We see what that looks like in the law. Lastly, what we know is that our acceptance and our worth isn't tied to our obedience. It's tied to Jesus's obedience on our behalf. And that means we don't have to keep striving anymore. We don't have to despair when our performance isn't good enough. We can rest in the finished work of Jesus. We can receive and rest in what he's done. We can take ourselves less seriously. We can stop trying to live up to something that we can't live up to. Instead, we can do our best to obey. And when we fail, look to Jesus and trust him for forgiveness, turning from our sin, turning back to him. And we can do all those things by first knowing what Jesus has done for us. So if there's anything I want you to hear, we'll land the plane here. It's this, that God gives us his law to see the deep need we have for a Savior. God gives us his law to highlight our brokenness, our sin, our self-destruction, our inability to obey. And at the same time, he gives us his law to show us the Savior for our need, who lived in our place, who died in our place. So in him, there's no condemnation for us, but love and acceptance, forgiveness, and hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God who gives us the law so we might see your son, Jesus, both in how pure and holy and beautiful he is, but also so that we might see him as the Savior that we need, that we would run to him when we see our sin, knowing that we can't live up to your standards, trusting that he'll forgive us, knowing, as John says in his first letter, that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So Lord, would you drive that into our hearts? Would you transform the way we understand the law and we live under it so that we might have a heart of obedience because of what Jesus has done? And we ask that you would drive that in us so we might go out of this place loving you more, loving one another more, and loving this city more. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.